It's kind of like what has become of our faith because of all the confusion, the murkiness, the swirling mess that has become doctrine and theology in our world today. If you think about it, it's amazing how many different points of view there are when it comes to theology. I looked on the internet just to see in general how many evangelical denominations are in North America alone. Evangelical, that is not Catholicism, not your mainline denominations like Methodism or Lutheranism or Presbyterianism, but evangelical churches. How many are there? Only in North America, there are 155 denominations. And where do denominations come from? Well, this is simplifying it too much, but in general, because someone disagreed with something and went and started their own thing. All right? And sometimes appropriately so, sometimes maybe not so appropriately so. You know, it's hard to tell how many Christian books are available. I went on to Amazon and just put in Christian book. And obviously this is not an accurate calculation because there will be repeats and who knows what else on there. But there were over 80,000 options to choose from. Lots of people have said and written lots of things about what's called Christianity. And because of it all, there's rather murky situation we find ourselves in, just wondering what's right. If this is a faith that's given from God, why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much delusion? Why can't people agree? I want you to go to Jude chapter 1. And verse 3, Jude writes and says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now, I would love to preach a sermon right there on that, and I have before, and I will, I'm sure, in the future. But I just draw your attention to this verse for you to understand this, that there is a faith that's been handed down once for all. That means we have something that we can hold on to and know that it is real, that it is accurate, that it is true, and that it comes from God, and it was handed down from God through the apostles to us. And it was once for all. We don't have to have any extra understanding. We don't need a new revelation. We've been given it all through God's word. So that tells me there's a source that I can go to find out what's true and what's not. There's something I can go to help me see through the murkiness, to give clarity to the confusion. And it's God's word. There are obviously many disagreements over what certain things mean in God's word. That's a discussion for another time. But the majority, I would say today, of disagreements really center on this, whether or not this is God's word or not. There are many, many, many people in the world of Christianity who say they follow God but do not believe that God's word is true. That's a good start right there. You can say, well, that's part of the murkiness. Don't need to go there. Because if God's word isn't true, then there's no point to Christianity. There's no point to your faith. There's no ability to understand what is true and what is wrong. So we're going to start this morning with the underlying premise that the Bible is true. And then we'll see what the Bible states about some very essential truths to our faith. So that's where I want to go this morning, is to cover some essentials of our faith, some things that we can know 100% for sure about when it comes to our faith. And when we understand that those are the priorities, these are the essential things, all of the other stuff that comes under the title of our faith can fall in line underneath what these essentials are, and they help guide us. There, these things this morning that I'm going to talk about are the most important aspects of our faith. Now, it doesn't mean the things that I don't talk about are not important. There are different levels of importance when it comes to our faith. But these are the most important. In other words, if you don't believe these things, you're not part of God's family. Now, maybe not everything I say, because maybe I'll make an error in something I say, but I'm talking just in general, these general principles. Okay? So I want to start out with, who is God? I'm going to ask some questions this morning. Who is God? And we're going to be turning a lot. You don't have to necessarily turn to them all, but you have some notes, I think, in the bulletin that you can look them all up later if you want to follow along if you'd like to. But of course, if we're going to figure out who God is, we've got to start at the beginning. And it tells us in Genesis 1:1 this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There we have God. And who is God? Well, he's the creator. We're told very clearly and plainly that God is the one who created this universe that we see. The creator, God. It wasn't some accident. It wasn't from some primordial soup that exploded. It was God who purposefully created the world that we see. He has always been. This is who God is. He's eternal, in other words. 1 Timothy 1:17 says that now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and forever and ever. Amen. He's eternal. He always has been. He always will be. He's without beginning. He's without end. That's what makes him God. Who is God? He's the creator. He's eternal. He's Trinity. That's an important thing to realize this morning. We could look at a whole number of verses if we wanted to. You could just look at Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission that says, go ye therefore into all nations to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trinity. The Father is co-equal with the Son, and he's also co-equal with the Spirit. And the Son is co-equal with the Father, as he is also co-equal with the Spirit. And the Spirit is co-equal with the Father, as he is co-equal with the Son. Now, they all have separate personalities, but they have the same being, the same essence. That's why we say three in one. And we could go to Scripture and point out to various places where we see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all part of the Godhead. They all are deity, yet there's only one God. It's mystery to some extent. It's difficult to comprehend, but it is what the God's Word says. Now, why do I bring this up? Why is it so important to understand that God is Trinity? Because one of the first places you'll run into error in the world of Christendom are many who say that Jesus Christ is not fully God. Now, here's the thing. We'll get there in a minute. But if Jesus Christ is not fully God, then Jesus Christ cannot save you. We'll see shortly. He is Trinity. He's the creator. He's always been. He's Trinity. He's the starting place of our faith as well. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you're going to have faith, it requires that you recognize and understand that God exists, that he is the creator, he's eternal, he's Trinity, he's the one who matters. In fact, that's what the Bible is about. All of Scripture, all of Revelation is about God. In the beginning, God. Doesn't say in the beginning, Nathan. Doesn't say in the beginning, anyone else. It says in the beginning, God. It's a story, a true story about God and his desires for his creation. Who is God? He's the creator. He's always been. He's Trinity. He's the starting point of our faith. There's more we could share, but you are getting the gist of it. Who is man is the second question we want to ask. Who is man? So we have God. He is distinct from man. He is separate from man. Man is not God. God is not man, except for the God-man, who we'll learn about momentarily. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, tells us about the creation of man. So God is the creator. That means he is more powerful than the creation. He's in charge. That's very important to understand as well. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says this about man. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God is the author of life. God's the creator of life. God's the one who gave mankind life. And he did it at the beginning in the garden. He takes some dirt and he forms it into Adam. And into Adam he breathes life. Who is man? He is made by God. And he's made for a purpose, by the way. If you go to chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." If I were to boil this down, God created us to rule in line with his character over his creation. That's what we're made for. To bring honor and glory to God as we live out his character in the universe he created. That's what God desires for us. Who is man? Made by God. We're made for a purpose. And by the way, what does it look like? I wanted to share this verse quickly. Exodus chapter 34. Just as a reminder to us. What is God's character all about? What is this character that we're supposed to display in our own lives as we seek to rule over his creation? He tells us clearly in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, as God passes before Moses, at least the glory of God to some extent passes before Moses, he makes a declaration. Verse 6, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the fourth and third and fourth generations.'" And that took place with Israel as they were exiled into Babylon because of their sin. But the point is this: God is a gracious, compassionate God, but he's also a God of justice. And those are the same attributes that we are to have as we do what he created us for. Sounds fine. Sounds like a good existence, but there is a big problem. You see, we know who God is, we know who man is. So what's the problem? And you know the answer is sin, rebellion. Mankind decided to do its own thing, go its own way, rather than submit to the will of the Father, rather than rule over creation in line with God's character. Mankind has decided to rule over creation in line with its own desires. And in so doing, mankind doesn't even rule over creation anymore. In fact, it goes all the way back to the garden. Who was ruling over Adam and Eve when they partook of the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat? A created being, a serpent, who of course is also the devil in the serpent. But you see that the created order has been reversed through the rebellion that mankind brought into the world. Romans chapter 5, 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man," that's Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam and his fall produced a sin that is passed from person to person to person. We're guilty. In fact, we're guilty for Adam's sin. We're guilty for our parents' sin. And we're guilty for our own sin. We're guilty, guilty, guilty in rebellion against God. And because of that guilt, there is a penalty that is given, because God is also a just God. Romans chapter 6, 23, you know, says, "For the wages, the penalty of sin is death." God breathed into man the breath of life. Man in its rebellion brought upon itself death. And it's not just physical death either. There's more to it than just that. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us very clearly, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." You see, death is not the end. Judgment follows. Judgment follows. That's a problem. And we know what the judgment is. In fact, go over to John chapter 3. John 3, we know, is famous for having the solution stated. You know John 3:16, but it's always good to read past John 3:16 a little bit and be reminded of something. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If we go to the end of the story, we see all who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have not believed in the Son, are cast into the lake of fire. Eternal death. Eternal judgment. There's a problem. It's a problem that is deserved. It's not something that God said, "Oh, wouldn't it be fun just to throw some people in hell today?" That's not how God works. It's something that we did to ourselves when we rejected life and chose death instead. It's a problem. Is there a solution? Here's where the grace of God comes in. The gospel of the grace of God. That's why I think Amazing Grace was so fitting this morning, because even though we brought death upon ourselves, God takes it upon himself to provide the solution. He doesn't say, "Look, you guys messed up, go fix it." We couldn't fix it anyway. He says, "I'm going to provide a solution." So what's the solution? It's the gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "I declare unto you that which we heard first of all, how that Christ died for our sin." Because we rebelled, because we went against God, because we went our own way, Jesus Christ came and he died in our place. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." The solution is Jesus Christ in his death, but not just in his death, also in his resurrection. Christ rose from the dead. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 15 down to verse 4, it says, "And he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scripture." We have a risen Savior, someone who's able to overcome the consequence of our sin. Our sin produced death. He died in our place. But how do we come back to life? Because he conquers death, and he has resurrected, and he too can resurrect us. More on that in a moment. Why it matters. Why does it matter? The gospel of the grace of God. Why does it matter that we believe that Christ died for our sins? Why does it matter that we believe that Christ rose from the dead? Why does it matter who God is? Why does it matter who man is? Why does it matter that there's a problem? Why does it matter that there's a solution? And it matters because eternity is on the line. And we're told very clearly in Scripture, in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus declares, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." hey, there's nothing murky about that. There's nothing confusing about that. There's a God, there's a creation, there's a problem, and there's one solution and no other solutions. It's Jesus Christ. Because of Christ's deity, he is able to die a sinless death. So it's important to believe. Here's some essential beliefs that go along with understanding who God is, with understanding who man is, with understanding what the problem is, and understanding the gospel. There are other essential things that are related directly to Jesus, because when it comes to the times where people get astray from the faith, astray from God's word, the majority of the time is going to be related to their understanding of who Jesus is and what his purpose was and what he accomplished. So it's important that we understand the basic essentials that God's word clearly reveals, and that is this, that Christ is God. He's God and he's man. 100% God, 100% man. It was necessary that he be 100% God and 100% man. For without being flesh, he couldn't pay the price of death on our behalf. Without being God, he couldn't be perfect. He needed to be a perfect sacrifice in order for his sacrifice to be acceptable to God. No man could go die. I can't go die for anyone. You can't go die for anyone. It has zero ability to change our sin situation. Only a perfect sacrifice is pleasing and acceptable to God. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God if you want to be part of God's family. You have to also believe, connected to that, that he is sinless, perfect. You have to believe that he is also human, he took on flesh. You have to believe that he had a physical life. You have to believe that he had a physical death. You know, there are people who teach that Jesus didn't actually physically die. He just, he swooned or something like that. Or maybe he never really had a body. He just appeared as a body and his spirit was still existing forever. But he had to have a physical body. He had to have a physical death because he couldn't pay the sacrifice without them. And he had to have a physical resurrection. I can't tell you the amount of teachers out there today who will actually tell you that they are not sure that Jesus actually rose from the dead. What does Paul say about that? You're the most pitiful of all if you don't think Jesus rose from the dead, because here you are placing your faith in something that has no power. Jesus is death was a sufficient payment for your sin. But if he had no power to bring back life, we would have no hope that he could overcome our death as well. His resurrection is two things. One, it's a guarantee that the Father accepted his sacrifice because it was pleasing to him that he come back to life. And second, it's a demonstration of his power over the grave. If Jesus died and never rose, you would die and never rise either. But since Jesus died and rose, you would never rise into life, I should say. There will be a resurrection to death. But you would never rise to life without his resurrection to life. His resurrection is essential. It's what provides victory. What's the solution? It's the gospel of the grace of God. There are some essential core truths that we must believe about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. We must realize those things. It's what provides clarity in the middle of the murkiness. There are a lot of confusing phrases out there, by the way, I want to bring up. What's the solution? It's the gospel of the grace of God, and it is also tied completely to that, but I just want to point it out directly this morning, is faith plus nothing. How many of you believe that salvation is the product of faith plus nothing? A few of you do, I'm glad. It's essential that we believe this. And I'd say most do. Faith, that's placing our trust in Christ alone, in that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead, that he is the Savior. That's faith. It's belief, putting that faith into action. It's nothing else. There's nothing else. There's nothing else. Can I say that again? There's nothing else that provides salvation. I want to show you some confusing things that we say, though. Because salvation is by grace through faith apart from every suggestion of human works or merit. That's what salvation is. But we say some confusing things sometimes, and I want to talk about them this morning. Maybe I've said them, maybe you've said them. I'm not trying to say anyone who said these phrases before, you just are awful. I'm not saying that. These are common phrases. I'm just saying that sometimes they can be confusing. I'm also not saying that if you were came to know Christ through someone sharing this phrase or this type of thinking with you, it doesn't invalidate your salvation. I'm also saying that if you've used these in some ways, it didn't mean that God didn't use them for His good and His glory. I'm just saying that there are some things that are confusing that we could, in the future, work to avoid so that we're not so confusing. Our faith, Christendom, is confusing enough without us adding to it. So some phrases that can be confusing sometimes. When we say things like this, repent and believe if you want to be saved. Why? I started out with the craziest one. Repent. Let me first tell you what I am saying that most understand this word as, because it depends on how you view the word. But most, when they hear repent, they think that you have to be sorry about your sin, or that you need to stop sinning. That's how they view repent. Now, that's not actually what repent means, but that's how we use it today. The word is metanoia, which simply means change of mind. Change of mind. It's not related to sin at all, other than changing one's mind about their faith. Repentance is part of faith. It's not a separate action. It is the act of turning from false religion or theology to the true God. If we were to think about, say, Matthew chapter 21, we get a clear glimpse of how this word metanoia is used. Matthew chapter 21. And look at 28 through 29. This is the parable of two sons. And Jesus speaking says this, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go." It's Father's Day. Have you ever had a son that did something like that? It's a common story. These things happen. But I wanted to show you the word metanoia here in the text. Verse 29, "I answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it." That's metanoia. I think a very literal translation would be, "He changed his mind and went." He changed his mind and went. And that's what the emphasis is on repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a true example of the precise meaning of the word. So the New Testament call to repentance is not an urge to self-condemnation, but a call to change of mind, which promotes a change in the course being pursued. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is one verse a lot of people will use, though, to talk about repentance. I want to show that to you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 and 10 says this, "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Now, there's a bunch of context there, but I'm just going to cut to the chase. They say that here repentance means sorrow over sin. But that's not what it means. It's saying that sorrow sometimes leads to repentance. It's not saying that sorrow is repentance. Repentance is the change of mind, saying, "I don't believe God," to "I do believe God." It's part of faith. It's not in addition to it. Now, let me be very clear this morning. I believe that one who has believed should turn away from sin, should seek to do what's right in the Lord. The only point in saying what I'm saying right now is that turning away from sin is not what produces salvation. Faith alone produces salvation. And in that faith, you're given a new life, which then results in a changed behavior. But the changed behavior does not result in salvation. Salvation results in changed behavior. Changed behavior does not result in salvation. You got it? And so it's sometimes confusing to bring up repentance because there's just so much misunderstanding about what repentance is, and people think that that means you got to stop sinning in order to be saved. But the reality is you don't need anything except faith. And when you get it, God will give you what's needed to do what's right after that. Another confusing phrase, believe and publicly confess Christ to be saved. You need to believe and publicly confess Christ. They use Romans chapter 9 as a popular place to go for this. And you know these verses, I'm sure, or many of you do anyway. Romans 9:9-10 says this, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and not... where am I trying to be here? Thank you, 10, 9 and 10. Thank you. I don't know why I was saying 9. Believe, there we go. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. I'll say, well, you have to believe and you have to confess publicly because of this verse. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on with this verse related to the nation of Israel. It's pulling straight out of the Old Testament there. But there are a couple of questions, just logical questions you could start to ask here. What if someone has no ability to communicate? Is there an exception? They have the ability to understand, they have the ability to believe, but they can't communicate. What do you do then? There are problems with saying you must confess publicly in order to be saved. But if you keep going in the verses, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The confession that's mentioned back in 9 and 10 is not talking about public confession, although we should publicly confess that we believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not against that, but it's not part of faith. What it's saying is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the confession is a confessing to the Lord that I believe, which is part of the natural, you have to do it mentally at least, say, I believe. That's the calling on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. It's faith plus nothing. Believe, next confusing one, believe and be baptized. Oh, so much shortness of time. So many dads who want lunch. You know, I was studying some comments on this particular phrase. I'm borrowing these topics here from Lewis Ferry Schaefer in a book that he wrote, but in one of them, this one particular, it says, believe and be baptized. He says, it is so universally recognized in evangelicalism that you do not have to be baptized to be saved that I will not even address this. Like, okay. So I'm not going to address it. No. It's belief plus nothing. Baptism, we won't get into it this morning, but baptism is a symbol. It is a public confession that you are part of the family of God, but it is not what saves you. Not water baptism anyway. A spirit baptism, that's why it's confusing, because there's spirit baptism where the Spirit takes you and places you into the family of God at the moment you trust in God and his work, his son's work. And then there's water baptism, which is a symbol of what took place on the spiritual level. And sometimes people get those two confused of what's going on, whether it's spiritual or whether it's physical water baptism. But so we could look at 1 Peter 3 real fast. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about now baptism saves you. I won't turn there. But if you keep going, he clearly says, not the washing of dirt from your body, which is what baptism does, but a clear conscience toward God and calling on him to save you. Another confusing one is believe and surrender to God. That's just fun to say. We need to surrender to God. Well, in belief, I suppose in a way you are surrendering to God, but you can just say belief, because that's what belief is, belief plus nothing. Belief and confess sin. You have to believe, and you must tell God you're sorry for your sin and that you won't do it anymore. Some will say that. Is it a good thing to confess sin? Absolutely. But what verse do we use to get there? That's 1 John 1:9, which says, but if you confess... Thank you, Nick. I'll say it louder now that you reminded me of the verse. What was the beginning? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that sounds like a good one. You need to confess your sin in order to be sinned, so that saved, so that you could be cleansed from all your unrighteousness. Okay, so it's faith plus confession of sins. Problem is that verse isn't talking to unbelievers. That verse is talking to believers. If you believers will confess your sin, because sometimes as believers, we sin and we need to have a proper restored relationship with God, not to gain our salvation, but because it is the right thing to do. So we need to confess our sins to the Lord when we sin, but that is not part of salvation. It is faith plus nothing. We could go through on this Father's Day and look at the over 150 passages in Scripture that talk about being saved, that only mention belief and nothing else. How do those fit in? Well, it's because that's what God's point is. It's faith plus nothing. This faith is apart from works. Romans 4:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's a committal of self to Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, that I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So it's a definite turning, an act of the will to God from every other consideration. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve a living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We are to turn to God in faith, and that saves us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Grace. Grace. So, it's obvious, should be, if we accept God's word, who is God, who is man, what's the problem, what's the solution. But what do we do now with that knowledge? Respond. Trust and obey. Respond, John 11:25 through 26. I'm not going to turn there right now, but you can later. Trust and obey. You know Ephesians 2:8 through 10. No, you don't. You know Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, as is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the faith part. But then what now? Trust, and there's the trust part. Believe, faith. But obey, for we are his workmanship. Verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. There's work to do. Trust and obey. Display and live out God's character. We memorized prior to what we're working on now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Anyone want to say it this morning? We got to work on this. Philippians 2. Anyone want to tell me where Philippians is? It's not a mental thing, it's a finger thing. All right, Philippians 2, 14 through 16 says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Display and live out God's character in your daily lives. Live in the hope of the future. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. I think too often we get so consumed about whatever difficulties are happening around us that we become earthly minded, but we're supposed to be heavenly minded. Why? Because when we're heavenly minded, we become the most earthly good. because we know where we're going. We know what the end road is, and we can properly prepare ourselves and help prepare others for where we're going. Live in the hope of the future. When's the revolution? Resolution? Revolution. When's the revolution, guys? When is the revolution? Revelation 22. We could talk about a little more than just this, but for time, I'll just jump to the end, which it tells us what our eternity looks like, because we know that Christ has redeemed us, that he is making things new, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth one day after all of the judgment is over. And Revelation 22:5 says, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Remember that Genesis 1:26 to 28 thing, ruling over God's creation. Guess what? We're going to rule over his recreation for eternity, back restored to what he created us for. But only those who understand who God is, only those who understand who man is, only those who understand the problem, only those who understand the solution, and only those who do something about that knowledge trust in Christ as Savior. Up on the screen, you see a picture of water. It actually looks a lot better than in person. This is Galveston. Not quite like the Florida beaches, Megan. It's dirty. But something really interesting happened. It's murky. It's confusing. Don't go underwater and open your eyes, even with goggles. But maybe some of you heard in the news recently, something really interesting happened. The currents changed. Go to the next picture. This is also Galveston. With the changing of the currents, the water completely cleared. Didn't last very long. But does that look a lot more inviting than the brown murkiness? Oh, I wanted to show you that because depending on the conditions, the murkiness and the clarity changed. And it's the same thing in our lives. If you feel confused about our faith, get back to the essentials and commit to God's word. It will bring clarity. But if the condition changes, doubts rise, it'll get murky real fast. If we forget the essential truths, it'll get murky real fast. Too many people try to dig real deep into God's word, and I'm not saying don't dig deep into God's word. You need to dig deep into God's word. But they try to dig deep into God's word before they have committed to the essentials. And if you don't have the essentials committed to, you're not going to make much sense of the rest. You got to have a starting place. You have to have a foundation, and it's all centered on the gospel of Christ, but you need to know why you need it, who God is, and that he saves. So I hope that just realizing, yeah, there's some murky waters out there, but there are essential truths found in God's word that can help bring clarity to our faith. And I'm going to commit to those truths, and I'm going to commit to God's word, and he'll see us through the murkiness and bring clarity for us. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's a real murky world. But you can. The essential truths have been laid out today. You need a Savior. And you can be part of God's family through faith plus nothing. Believe that Jesus died for your sin and all that goes with that. That he was God. That he is a sinless sacrifice. That he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. And he'll save you. Act on it. I'd love to talk to you more about that. As we close in song, you could even come if you would like to talk to me about anything else. You're welcome to come talk to me as the song plays or any other time. It doesn't matter. There's nothing special about a closing song except that you leave afterwards and go to lunch and you forget, which means you weren't very interested in it anyway. But if you'd like to, we're going to have a baptism coming up, by the way. If you'd like to be baptized, let me know. If you'd like to join the church as members, you can do that. You're welcome. You can come forward as we sing and talk about that as well. But I'm going to ask Brother Gene Huffman, is he here? Yes, if he'll come.